Meanwhile, 15 months later, it's 15 months, we've arrived at the last two messages in Mark. The unofficial count of the 62nd today, the 63rd message next week in our study in Mark. And while we may be done with Mark for now as a church, I pray that, and we should pray that Mark is not done with us. Let me give you just a matter of housekeeping, a lay of the land for the next season in the life of our church. We'll finish up Mark next week. Anthony Mathenia will be in on the 8th and 15th of August to preach for you. I'll be preaching in Frankfort, Kentucky, one of those weeks, on vacation the next week. We'll do, after that, when we're back, five psalms. It's kind of a tradition of mine that we'll do in between sermon series. We'll preach five psalms so that, ideally, over the course of 30 years, you will have preached all 150 psalms. And then we'll begin the book of Daniel. However long that'll take, I have no idea. So you can be preparing for that. If you don't have a Bible reading plan, then start reading in Daniel, and you'll be well prepared. Well, you remember from last week that it was around 9 a.m. on a Friday morning that Jesus was nailed to his cross. And you must remember that Mark's emphasis was less on the physical abuse that Jesus received and more on the verbal mocking and the jeering and the taunting that Jesus received. Now, you may remember Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. You had to read that 20 years ago in high school English somewhere. When the magistrate drug Hester Prynne out of prison, she's now donned in her new dress, and they've elegantly sewn the scarlet letter on it to expose her adultery with, who you know by the end of the book, is with the local parish pastor. And as he's leading Hester out, he says this: "The grim beadle now made a gesture with his staff. 'Make way, good people. Make way in the king's name,' cried he. 'Open a passage, and I promise ye, Mistress Prynne shall be set where man, woman, and child may have a fair sight of her brave apparel from this time till an hour past meridian. A blessing on the righteous colony of Massachusetts, where iniquity is dragged out into the sunshine. Come along, Madam Hester, and show your scarlet letter in the marketplace.'" That was the intent of the cross. It was a public humiliation where iniquity was dragged out into the sunshine, where every man and woman and child could see how Rome dealt with criminals. And so for hours, Jesus endured the abuse of travelers going in and out of Jerusalem. It'd be like someone put on the entrance into Millington on Highway 51, where people are coming in and out, where they would see this three guys being crucified. This Jesus had big plans to destroy the temple and rebuild another one, so he said. He said he would rebuild another one in 3 days. And the temple was untouchable, right? The Jews chided Jesus for thinking himself more powerful than their beloved house of God. How dare he think he can come in and level the temple? Nobody does that. Little did they know, they were watching themselves, the temple, crumble before their eyes. Evidenced by, we're going to get to this, the curtain at Jesus' death being ripped into two pieces. The destruction of the temple, Jesus started it, you see. And Jesus listened to the religious leaders profane his power in verses 31 and 32 from last week. Where was all this salvation Jesus promised? What good were all his miracles doing him now? They were religious authorities in Israel. They weren't some fly-by-night pretender who couldn't escape a Roman cross. So they're the ones that are... Now who's standing in the end, Jesus? All Jesus had to do to them, for them, was to come down. They'd drop all the charges, but little did they know they were, in fact, Satan's temptation 2.0, or maybe 3.0, who sought to tempt Jesus from suffering in order to save himself. Jesus endured insult in stereo by these two flanking thieves who are jeering at him. Now, we know from Luke 23 that one of the thugs demanded that Jesus do something to save himself and then to set him free too. And little did they know that these thieves were participants in a coronation ceremony where God's king is being exalted from among sinners on his right and left. And then around noonish, we find at our text this week in verse 33, something very mysterious happened. Darkness fell over the whole land for the next 3 hours. Now, scholars debate whether this darkness covered the whole earth or just Palestine. We can't be all that sure, frankly. There are some critics who've tried to explain this away as an eclipse of some sort. just so happens that there was an eclipse at that time, or maybe it was really dark clouds. That, I mean, a three-hour eclipse is about as implausible as what they're trying to disprove, right? Those things don't last that long. The same could be said for those clouds that completely blocked the sun. But what was the purpose of this darkness? It was the culmination of the judgment theme throughout all of Scripture, signified by darkness. So throughout biblical history, darkness signified God's judgment. We know something of this intuitively, right? So when we talk about a tough time in our life, we would say that was a very dark time. We understand that darkness means judgment and wickedness and evil. Now, we can only survey a few representative passages, but just so you can jot them down of what exactly is going on for these few hours. In Isaiah 13:9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." And this from Jeremiah 4. "For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens be dark, because I've spoken, I've purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it," God says. Ezekiel 32, "And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land." And what is undoubtedly the most specific reference to our text from Amos 8:9, "And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Now, of course, the opposite was always true, right? So God's favor, not His disfavor, God's favor was portrayed as light, shining on those He favored. So in Psalm 31:16, "Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness." Psalm 80, this is a refrain in Psalm 80, three times. "O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." Daniel 9:17, "So now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary." So darkness meant God's curse and light meant God's blessing. And so this darkness wasn't a weird cosmic disturbance that made people pay attention. It was the culmination of God's judgment that had been portrayed and promised on all sin. And now it engulfs the Son of God. God is cursing Jesus. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 3. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang there all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And we say, but Jesus didn't commit a sin worthy of death, right? He didn't do anything that was worthy of being accursed of God, we protest. And that's exactly right. But God treated him as though he had. God treated him as one of those who was accursed. God treated him as one who had committed sin deserving of death. So God imputed our sin on Jesus so that he then must curse Jesus instead of those who would believe in Jesus. You follow this in biblical theology, right? So in Genesis 3, God cursed the serpent. Curse you, serpent. God cursed the ground. Now the ground is cursed. It'll only bring up thorns and thistles. But God did not curse Adam. He gave up Adam to the consequences of his sin. Absolutely. But he didn't curse Adam. Adam would have to endure the consequences of the curse, but he wasn't cursed, though he was punished. Why would that be? Because God would curse the second Adam, so that those born to the first Adam would be saved. I'm not going to curse you, Adam. I'm going to curse the son who is to come, the second Adam who will come. He will be cursed. So we read from Paul in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing, the light, if you will, of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In those 3 hours of darkness, God is removing the light of His countenance. He is turning off the light of all His blessing. He is cursing Jesus for all of your sin and my sin. God is taking Jesus into a world where every ounce of God's grace is removed. Jesus, on that cross, particularly for those 3 hours, is going through hell for you and me. I love what Hendrickson says. Hell came to Calvary that day. Jesus did not, as we've excised from our Apostles' Creed, in my estimation, Jesus did not have to descend into hell. Hell came to Jesus that day. And Hendrickson says, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. This because, according to Frederick Leahy, to be forsaken by God is hell. There's another interesting theme here going on. Do you remember the ninth plague in Exodus 10, 21 to 23? So the tenth plague is the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. You know what the ninth plague was? Darkness. Couldn't see the hand in front of your face. The text says that they couldn't even leave their house. They couldn't even see enough to leave their house. They couldn't move. It was so dark. And here, 3 hours of darkness precede the death of the firstborn son of God, which will begin the new exodus of God's new covenant people, so that you and I will never have to know what our sins deserve. Whatever, the worst thing that you're going through in your life, you name it, you can imagine it. And according to this, that's as close to hell as you'll ever get. Because Jesus went through it for His people. Whatever that darkness was, whatever it meant, it led Jesus, we see in our text in verse 34, to cry out in Aramaic. Jesus would have said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, you know your Bible tells you, and we've read this morning, that this comes from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's the only saying that Mark records. There are 7 sayings, but Mark records only this one. So remember, Mark's emphasis is on the complete abandonment of Jesus. His emphasis is on everybody's running away from Jesus. And this was the point, you see. This was the point to which Jesus must get for there to be atonement. It wasn't that He had to endure immense physical pain. Merely. If merely physical pain was necessary, then there was yet still more He could have endured. One more minute of pain. There was one more hour to go. In fact, Jesus died, right, before the two thieves on either side of Him. They had to come and break their legs so that they would die. So Jesus died before. So technically, those two thieves outlasted Jesus when it came to the pain. So if it was about the pain, then Jesus could have endured one more minute, one more hour, one more day, if that meant saving more people. If it was merely about me suffering, Jesus suffering a long time to save more people, then He could have done it. That wasn't the point. Jesus was hated by the Jews. He was rejected by the Gentiles. Now His disciples have left Him. And now, of all the people left in the universe that would stand by His side, the Father abandons Him. He is now. Now He has endured the full effect of sin. It's one thing to be separated from people. Husband, wife, it's one thing for sin to come between all of that, but in the end, God still declares His grace. But not that day. That day, even God Himself had to leave Jesus alone. The complete alienation from all means of grace and favor, so that not even God Himself stood by Jesus. And yet, Jesus still called out, "My God." Jesus is the sufferer par excellence who says, like Job, though He slay me, yet I will hope in Him. Leahy quotes Franz Baker. Not only did Jesus lose all his gifts, he also lost the giver. But he didn't cry about his condition, only that God had forsaken him. Christ cried to God, but for him there was no mercy. He had to bear the curse. He had no rights. But was this a real abandonment, right? If Jesus was God, then could he really be forsaken? I mean, didn't Jesus know this was coming all along? He's prepared his disciples. Something like this was going to happen. And if Jesus knew, as he's told his disciples, that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days, then why was Jesus so distraught? So did Jesus cry out with a wink and a nod, like, "Why have you forsaken me, wink, wink? I know I have to say that for the sake of the people, but..." Well, was this all an illusion? And I would say, if it was an illusion, if it was not real, then it wasn't a real atonement. It wasn't real hell. If Jesus was play-acting, then the cross was a show. So I would say this is a real abandonment. It is a real curse. I read this illustration this week, thought it gets at it fairly well. Parents, if you've taken your kids into a procedure or an operation and you know they have to go through it because it's going to help them, it's going to be healthier for them. We had to do this with Abby's ears, although that's not as great a procedure as many have gone through. And you get to the hospital room and you're with her and you're comforting her. It's going to be fine. But there's going to be a time the doctor comes in and does what? Got to take your daughter away from you. And the parents got to give, you just got to give her up. And your daughter is screaming like mad. I want my mom. I want my dad. And you say, I can't help you. You have to go with him to be made well. And here's the father saying to the son, I know you feel abandoned, son, but I have to give you up. This has to be a real curse. And so the father gave up his son to his unrestrained wrath upon the fullness of our evil. And that wasn't done lightly. It wasn't done with any sleight of hand. Derek Tidball writes in the Message of the Cross, in dying in the sinner's place, Christ so identifies himself with sin that the close relationship between the Father and the Son is inevitably broken. And now we're standing left thinking this. Has Satan done it again? He triumphed over the first Adam, right? I mean, he made quick work of the first Adam. Has he done it now with the second? Now has the second Adam felt forsaken? Now is he now left alone by God? Has Satan again outdone God? Now, we'll answer that next week, but that's what we're left thinking now. The crowd standing by heard what Jesus cried out, and they thought they heard him say something like the name of Elijah. So in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi sounds something like Elijah, and you know it's probably busy. They're telling what all the crowd is saying and doing. And so someone runs to get, they think, oh, he's crying out for Elijah. And so someone runs to get some of the soldiers' sour wine, that's like their Gatorade cooler, and to see if they could energize Jesus. Well, this is some good drama. I don't think this is any act of compassion, in my estimation. I don't think this is a gesture of sympathy to Jesus. I don't think they were trying to refresh Jesus. I think they were hoping for some drama, and whatever it takes, can we just keep him hanging on? Let's just keep this show going so we can see what else is going to become of this guy. They taunted him, I think, to see if Elijah would really come to his rescue from heaven. Oh, let's just really see Jesus, if Elijah's all of a sudden going to ride down here and save you. And it was after taking a swig of this drink that Jesus cried out again, verse 37, which I think we're probably to see because of John's account after this same drinking of this sour wine where Jesus cries out, it is finished, tetelestai, and Jesus breathed his last, he died. We're to presume that Jesus' spirit went immediately to the Father, to whom he had just committed it, right? Into your hands, I commit my spirit. And immediately, verses 38 and 9, two things happened when Jesus breathed his last breath. The first, the veil or the curtain of the temple was ripped by God in two, top to bottom. Now, it's hard to capture the significance of this in a short amount of time. There are two curtains in the temple. One separates the Holy of Holies, where the high priest enters, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where you make atonement. He goes in there once a year. We read about that in Hebrews. There's a curtain that separates that, so nobody sees in it but the high priest, and that once a year. That curtain separated to the Holy of Holies from the holy place, the court of Israel, where only Jewish men could gather. There was a curtain that divided that off from the rest of the temple. Okay, so the Holy of Holies was where the Ark of the Covenant rested, where God dwelt in their minds, and where only the high priest was allowed to enter, and that once a year to make atonement for the people. The other curtain separated the court of Israel, the Jewish men, from the rest of the temple people. Now, a reasonable case can be made for either one. We're not quite sure which one Mark exactly meant, but I take in my reading of Hebrews that Mark meant the, and we should assume it to be, the curtain that's hiding the Holy of Holies. In Hebrews 9, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." There's the same word, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. That's referencing the Holy of Holies veil. Behind the second veil, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9, behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So the emphasis is on this veil, this curtain. Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." So the writer of Hebrews understands Jesus' flesh to be the reality of what that curtain meant. Can you imagine the hysteria among the priests? It's Passover, right? Passover is this night. And so there, undoubtedly, the temple is full of people getting ready for Passover. It's Friday afternoon, making last-minute preparations. And no one for 1,300 years had ever seen inside the Holy of Holies, save a high priest once a year. And now, all of a sudden, it's wide open for everybody in the world just to look into it. So upon the death of Christ, the way to God's presence was finally open to everyone for whom the sacrifice was made. When Christ's flesh was split open, the access to God's presence was made open to all those covered by Christ's sacrifice. So there was no longer any need to keep anyone out anymore because the final sacrifice had been made. We don't need this anymore. This means the necessity of future sacrifices, and dare I say, the temple, are over. That's what that means. The temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices had served their purpose. And now they are fulfilled in Christ. So for all intents and purposes, the temple was torn down that day, in that it was no longer necessary for sacrifices or access to God. Now, although the temple would be physically leveled in AD 70, God had just landed the first strike. He said, I'll just go ahead and start the thing now. And I'll rip this temple. The most important part of this, I'll just go ahead and start tearing down. And Jesus took his last breath. From that point on, God removed the necessity for meticulous sacrifices mediated by some sinful high priest in a flawed temple. At that point, God unburdened the world so that one sacrifice would be sufficient for all who would believe. So you and I, to be made right with God, we don't have to get blood on our hands anymore. We need only believe the blood of Christ in the heart, you see. Hebrews 9:26, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He, Jesus, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." So that's the first thing that happened that day. Now the old covenant is now turned on its head. The second thing that happened in verse 39, the centurion overseeing the execution detail, the guys killing Jesus, confessed Jesus as the Son of God. Now, we've been prepared for this since Mark 1:1, right? So 15 months later, we have come full circle back to where Mark has led us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since 1:1. We have heard that term, Son of God, only from the mouths of demons. Never from a person. And all of a sudden, of all the people we would expect to hear Jesus confessed as the Son of God, it wasn't his disciples, wasn't any of his followers, wasn't any religious leader, wasn't even his own mom. We hear it from a Roman Gentile soldier who was the one who made sure Jesus died. We must hear, don't we, the echo of Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The death of Christ was so powerful that it was mere seconds before the families of the nations start confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And it wasn't the weird, Martin doesn't record them all, it wasn't all the kind of the weird happening cosmic stuff that made the centurion wonder. It wasn't after Jesus died, he said, wow, what with all the earthquakes and all the darkness, that must have been something. According to the text, it was verse 39, the way he saw Jesus breathe his last. So it was something in the way that Jesus died that stuck out to the centurion that made him confess Jesus is the Son of God. What did this centurion see that about Jesus' death that made him confess Jesus as the Son of God? What was it about Jesus breathing his last stuck out to him? Because this guy had undoubtedly seen dozens, if not hundreds of men die by crucifixion. He'd watched hundreds of men breathe their last on a cross. So what made Jesus any different? Now, we can't be sure. I have my suspicion. Of all the men this centurion had watched die on a cross, he had never seen one die when he wanted to. Jesus died on purpose. He cried and he died. You and I, if we're by the bed of a sick loved one who's been struggling through cancer or just a long illness, and you know they're straining to breathe, and you lean down to them and you get in their ear and you tell them, oh, just go. Just go on and just go, don't we? But it's not their power to do so. It's not up to them to decide when they breathe their last. But it was up to Jesus. You and I might say, oh, I just wish I would die. Has that ever worked? Apparently not, if you said it. Because our bodies don't obey that command. We cannot simply will ourselves to die. I can't just say, die, and I die. But Jesus did. Speaking of his life, Jesus said, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So every other crucified person this centurion had watched had to be overcome by death. They just had to sit there until their body gave up. They're at the mercy of the biology. They languished until their bodies shut down. Just like us, they were at the mercy of their biology. Something must kill us. I can't just say die. Something must kill me. We simply cannot command ourselves to die. But not so with Jesus. This centurion saw a man commanding his own death. He didn't waste away until his body, his heart, couldn't pump blood anymore. No, no. Jesus died in full power and in full control. Jesus died when he wanted to, and not a moment too soon or later. He drank the cup, I now die, and he dies. Who does that? Now, if we're not careful in thinking, and if I'm not careful in preaching, we can present the cross in such a way that the leading edge of God's hand at the cross is one of wrath. Okay? We can say things in such a way, preach them in such a way, believe things in such a way that the leading hand at the cross, what is standing out front at the cross, is the wrath of God. We might say things like, well, this is how God feels about sin and those who commit sin, and so you'd better shape up or else God will take out on you for eternity what he took out on Jesus for 6 hours. Now, liberal theology would revolt at that kind of idea. Generally speaking, liberal theology in its kind of Unitarian, egalitarian forms cannot fathom God taking out his unrestrained anger on his son, or on sinners for that matter. So, God's wrath has no part in the crucifixion, and any attempts to make it part of the crucifixion is just an attempt to manipulate people. This is liberal theology. It would say, look, we're not that bad, God is not that mad, and the cross is not that sad. But God's wrath is in view at the cross. It does display how he feels about sin. It does display what he, as a holy, our holy creator, must do to sinners in order for him to remain holy and just. So it does do that. But his wrath is not the leading edge. The leading edge of God's hand at the cross is love. God did not give Jesus up primarily because he wanted to show the world how much he hates sin. That's what hell is for. That's why Rome killed Jesus. That's not why God did. Rome wanted the world to see how much it hates sin against Rome. God wanted the world to see how much he loves sinners who repent and believe the gospel. Rome, in effect, on the cross said, "This is what we'll do to you." All the while, God is saying in the cross, "This is what I do for you." So God's wrath, albeit on full display at the cross, was in the service of God's love. So God's wrath was the window through which we look to see God's love. God was not motivated by his hatred of sin. He was motivated by his love for sinners. Which is why you remember John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." It wasn't "for God so hated sin, he gave his only begotten Son to prove to the world how much he hates sin." It's "because I love the world, I give my Son up to the world so that those who believe in him will have eternal life." Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4-5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So I want to try an illustration, and I do so risking sensationalism, or I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions or anything. And you may remember this story that surfaced last year. On June 10, 1991, remember this, an 11-year-old J.C. Duggard was abducted by a deranged guy, Philip Garrido, if that's the way you pronounce it, and his wife. And for 18 years, they kept J.C. in some tent or shed in their backyard, passing her off as their daughter in public. 3 years after being abducted, she's then 14 years old. J.C. gives birth to a daughter by Garrido. Doing the math, the baby would have been conceived while she was 13. 6 years after being abducted, she's then 17 years old. She gives birth to another daughter by her abductor and now rapist abductor. The baby would have been conceived while she was 16. Both of those daughters were passed off as their mom's sisters. And just last year, 2009, the police uncovered this kind of twisted, sick scenario, and they found a then 29-year-old J.C., 18 years later, and her 12 and now 15-year-old daughters after 18 years of abduction and rape. Now here's where the story ends and the illustration begins. Assume that was your daughter, Dad. What would you do if they gave you 5 minutes alone with this guy? And now assume that it's been years later, and you learn that this guy who had abducted your daughter, now raped her, has got kids by her, is suffering from congestive heart failure at Methodist North ICU. And his only hope of survival is that he gets a heart transplant. And you learn that your daughter has the same blood type as he has and is a perfect fit for him. So you and your daughter agree that she would give up her life and her heart so that her rapist could live. And so now you go to this rapist, pathetic, weak condition now. Would you tell him, "To show you how much I hate what you did to my daughter, I'm going to let her die so that you will have her heart and live. I hate what you did to her so bad I'm going to kill her so you can benefit from. That doesn't make sense, does it? Makes no sense at all. That wouldn't motivate that kind of sacrifice. Because if your goal was to prove how much you hated what he did to your daughter, then you'd watch him die 1,000 times over. I'll pull the plug on you. That's how much I'll help this process. The only thing that can motivate that kind of sacrifice is a profound love for that rapist. You would have to be so confident in the love you share with your daughter that not even giving her up to die would threaten it. In effect, you and your daughter would say, the love we share together is impenetrable. Nothing can threaten it. No amount of pain can cause it to fail. And so our love is of such a character that we want even this rapist to share in it. Our love is so rich, it is so enjoyable, that we love this more than we hate what he did. And we want him to enjoy and share this kind of love so that he will not but help repent from his rape and live in purity. Now, not one of us in this room would do such a thing. And that's because we don't have that depth of love. But that's exactly what God did at the cross. He is giving Jesus up so that those who believe in him would share in the love that would motivate that kind of sacrifice. Hell is where God proves to the universe how much he hates sin. But the cross is where he proves to the world how much he loves sinners. You hear Jesus' prayer in John 17. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, you hear that, right? I want that guy to share in the kind of love that we share. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I want these guys who are going to abandon me, and laugh at me, and mock me, and write me off. I want them to share in the kind of love you and I share, Father, because it's only that kind of love that's going to transform their heart. So, dear friend, to turn your back on the cross, to resist the cross, to avoid the cross, to despise the cross is in the end to reject love. It is to reject being loved by God. It is like a wife who says to her husband, no, I don't want you to show your love to me by staying faithful to me and cherishing me for 50 years. I don't want you to show me your love that way. I'd rather you show me your love by buying me a car and some flowers from time to time. It's in effect to say, I don't want to be loved that much. I want to be loved far less than that. I don't want the kind of love that motivated God to give up Jesus to be in me. I want to be animated by some lesser sort of love. I don't want God to love me like that. I want him to love me in far less ways. That's what it means to reject the cross. Dear brother and sister in Christ, how quickly and easily we doubt God's love for us. How easily we assume that we are always on thin ice with God and one slip's going to send us through that ice into everlasting condemnation. And that was only true before Christ. Jesus died to free you from that fear so that now you and I live in the light of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Who will separate us from this kind of love? Death nor life, principality, nothing. Nothing separates that kind of love that God has for his people because nothing separates the love the Father has for the Son. Nothing will separate you, Christian, from God's love for you because nothing separated the Father's love from Jesus. And by virtue of Christ's death and his resurrection, Jesus always gets what he prays for. That love is in us. I had a theology professor. I'll never forget, he will know who I am, but I'll never forget what he said one day, among many other things. He said, we typically have this view of the Christian life where we wake up and we're encouraged. You need to wake up, and as soon as your feet hit the ground, you pray, well, God, what can I do for you today? And he looked us squarely in the face. He said, don't pray that. That's not gospel. The gospel is when your feet hit the floor in the morning, you wake up to be loved by God. That's your sole goal for the day. Be loved by God. We're no longer motivated to holiness by what God might do to us if we don't. We are motivated to holiness by what God has done for us so that we now can, you see. The leading edge of God's hand toward his people is love. Let me close with an extended selection here from Tidball again. The fact that Christ entered into the depth of darkness on the cross means that he is able to identify sympathetically with the darkest of human situations. A God who remained majestically insulated in his heaven, impervious to our suffering, would not be a worthy or credible God in our suffering world. But in the cross of Christ, he has entered into our experience of darkness. Therefore, we have a theology which can address situations like Holocaust without sham or condescension. It tells us that there are no depths of experience to which men and women can sink, to which he has not already plunged. Christ is able to share with us the pain of desertion, the loneliness of suffering, the darkness of depression, the bewilderment of circumstances, and the agony of death because he has been there. But by being there, he did more than tell us he knows how it feels. He did more than tell us that he shares our pain and enters into our suffering. He transforms it by his love, bringing light out of the darkness and life out of death. And then Tidball quotes N.T. right here. I'll close with this. The road ended not only in the bitterness of apparent failure, not only in the physical torment of a cruel and gruesome death, but in the spiritual darkness of separation from God, bearing upon himself the sins of the world. That is how the world was redeemed. Not by Elijah and the Messiah coming and ridding Israel of her political foes, calling down fire to burn up all opposition, but by Jesus, commissioned by John in the spirit and power of Elijah, ridding Israel and her world and the world of her true enemies. Just as Elijah challenged the powers of darkness to that great contest, remember him on the Mount of Carmel, in which the God who answers by fire was to be God. Let the one who answers, remember Elijah and Carmel, let the one who rains down fire, that is God. So, in which the God who answers by fire was to be God, so now Jesus takes on the rulers of the world, the might of Rome, the law of Israel, and behind both the usurping and destroying power of Satan. And this time the rules of the contest are, the God who answers by love, let him be God. Amen? Father, we rest. I pray we rest in the infinite gravity and weight and extent of your love. Father, may we be overcome by the expression of your love at the cross. May we not be able to escape it. Father, don't let us want to be loved by something less. Father, may you fill your church that we would proclaim this message of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.